We're going to the book of James. The book of James, chapter 2. As I mentioned, James is the first letter written in the New Testament. James will be martyred about 62 AD. Josephus talks about that. But he wrote his letter before Paul's letters were written. There's no contradiction between James and Paul, but there's been confusion in understanding some of what James says. We have to have clarity. James addresses one situation, Paul addresses another. And to be confused on either point, the point James is making or the point Paul is making, is of eternal consequence. As Paul said, if you're confused and think that works are necessary to enter into God's salvation, you're on your way to hell. James says, if you claim to have faith and no works that evidence that faith, you are on your way to hell. So if we're not clear on the distinction they're making, we can be in a world of confusion. Works are not necessary to be saved, but works are necessary for salvation. Works are not part of what bring us into right relationship with God, but works are a necessary result of being brought into a right relationship with God. James has mentioned this back in chapter 1. Just back, look at verse 18. He's clear. Salvation is a work of God. In the exercise of His will, He brought us forth by the word of truth. It was God's sovereign will and action that brought about our salvation. Then down in verse 21, he exhorted them, putting aside all filthiness, all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. But prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. That's a fateful mistake. To delude yourself into thinking you're saved. Because you look into the Word, you read the Word, you can quote the Word, but you're not a doer of the Word. James' point. You delude yourself. Down in verse 25, after giving an example of the mirror, the one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, that governs his life. It's the realm in which he now lives. Not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, or literally a doer of works. This man will be blessed in what he does. Then you come into chapter 2, and he's talked about our conduct from the end of chapter 1 down into chapter 2. He's clear. He's talking to people who claim to have faith. James is clear on the place of faith. He was part of the Jerusalem conference and the one who had the leadership in that conference. In Acts chapter 15. So you know chapter 2 opens up, my brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. Well, James is clear. Salvation is the work of God. It is by faith. He's addressing those who claim to have faith. That faith must be manifest. Verse 14 brings us into the section that we are looking at now. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but has no works? Can that faith save him? They're not talking about faith plus works to acquire salvation, to enter into God's salvation. But if you claim to have believed in Christ, have faith in our glorious Lord Jesus, as he said in verse 1, but your life doesn't manifest it, you don't have saving faith, is his point. So verse 17, even so faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. So we are saved by faith alone. But saving faith never remains alone. We've now been born again. We've become partakers of the divine nature. The Spirit of God dwells in us, and life is changed. James said, someone may well say, you have faith, I have works. He says, my argument is, show me your faith without the works, I'll show you my faith by the works. You see, it's a manner of the evidence of faith, the manifestation of faith. We both claim to have faith. You can't see faith. This is important. This is an important section because sometimes you talk to people who are not living a life that conforms to what God said a believer's life. They say, you can't tell them what's in my heart. James says, yes, I can. What is in your heart comes out in your life. That's what Jesus taught, Mark chapter 7. It's out of the heart sinful conduct comes. If you've not been transformed on the inside, then it will manifest itself on the outside. We looked in Matthew chapter 7, a good tree bears good fruit, a bad tree bears bad fruit. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. Same emphases. Very important for us in a Christian context, been in a Bible-believing church, perhaps raised in that. Remember, I prayed the prayer. I asked Jesus into my heart. But with the passing of time, if there's no evidence of a changed life, nothing really happened. That's James' point. So verse 17, faith, if it has no works, is dead by itself. Verse 19, you believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. There is faith and there is saving faith. The demons have faith in God. We talked about this in our previous study. They have been before the throne of God. Fallen angels, who are now called demons, have served God before their fall. They are called into the presence of God on occasion, as we see like in the book of Job in Kings. They have no doubt about the reality of God. We looked in passages where they acknowledge the reality, the truth concerning the person of Christ and his power. He had the power to cast them into hell if he so chose. They said, we know who you are, the Son of God. They had faith, not saving faith. There's a distinction. Coming to recognize your sinful condition and coming to place your full trust, faith in him as your Savior will cause you to be made new. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation, a new creature. Old things have passed away, new things have come. Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 John emphasizes this strongly. So, if you believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, literally, O empty man, that faith without works is useless? This repeated statement, similar emphases. Faith without works is dead. Faith without works is useless. Verse 17, verse 20, it will be repeated at the end of the section at verse 26. Faith without works is dead. It cannot accomplish anything. It is not a faith that has brought about salvation. It's not a faith that makes you new. It doesn't mean an unbeliever can't do some works that would look like what a believer does. But the reality of a changed life, and that manifests itself in ongoing behavior, is a characteristic of a believer. So what James is going to do now is give two examples from the Old Testament. Remember, back in chapter 1, verse 1, James is writing to the 12 tribes which are dispersed abroad. So he's writing to Jewish believers who are scattered outside the land of Israel. So he's going to give them two examples from their Old Testament about the relationship of works to faith. And that genuine faith is always seen in the life and lifestyle of the person. His first example is going to be Abraham. Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? So this Jewish audience, Abraham, our father. Of course, every Jew calls Abraham his father because Abraham is the beginning of the Jewish race. So, Abraham, our father, how was he justified? Wasn't he justified by works? The point he wants to focus on when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar. We have the word justified, Paul's word we usually think of, but it's James' word as well. He can be declared righteous. And confusion comes here. James is arguing Abraham, our father, was justified by works. And we say, well, Paul says you can't be justified by works. We're going to follow through what happens here. The incident referred to goes back to the book of Genesis in chapter 22. You're familiar with that. We're going to go back to Genesis in a moment. It is referred to one other time in Hebrews chapter 11. So let's go there first since it's so close. Just a couple of pages before James, and you're into Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews just being before James. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, in Isaac your descendants shall be called. He considered that God was able to raise him from, even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. You see the point here. By faith, Abraham acted. So James understands this, as the writer to the Hebrews does, that Abraham is manifesting his faith. Remember what James said? Show me your faith without the works. I will show you my faith by my works. Did Abraham have faith? Yes, indeed he did. Did he manifest his faith in a clear, evident way? Yes, he did. He offered up his son Isaac. And I want you to see the time here, so we're going to be going back and forth a little bit. You can leave something in James, although you probably find it easy to get to. We're going back to Genesis chapter 11. At the end of chapter 11, we're picking up the life of Abraham. We don't want to go back to back up too far into chapter 11. Verse 26 picks up with the father of Abraham. Terah lived 70 years and became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. You remember, God will change Abram's name to Abraham at a later date. Then you have the records, verse 27, of the generations of Terah. He became the father of Abraham, verse 27, Nahor and Haran. Haran died, verse 29, Abraham, verse 28, Haran died, verse 29, Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai. And then you have the other names. Sarai was barren, verse 30. She had no child. Verse 31, Terah took Abram his son and Lot the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife. They went out together from Ur of the Chaldeans in order to enter into the land of Canaan. Now, this is a summary. When we get to chapter 12, we'll be told why they left and went. And the background for this is the call of God to Abraham. They went as far as Haran. So they leave Ur of the Chaldeans over in Mesopotamia, and they travel up to Haran, and then they wait there. Then Terah dies in Haran. Verse 12, the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country, from your relatives, from your father's house to the land which I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. Make your name great. You will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. And the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And Abraham went out. Note how old he is here in verse 4. Abraham was 75 years old when he departed from Haran and went down into Canaan. So 75 there. Now we have to jump back to the New Testament to Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7. We're going to be back in Genesis chapter 12 in a moment. Acts chapter 7. Stephen is making his defense before his stoning, before the leadership of Israel. And in Acts chapter 7, verse 2, he said, hear me, brethren and fathers, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. And he said to him, leave your country and your relatives and come into the land that I will show you. And then he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled into Haran. From there, after his father died, God had him moved to this country in which you are now living. So you see something of the progress. The call of God came to Abraham, Abram as he was known then, when he was in Ur of the Chaldeans, which is in Mesopotamia, over in the land of Babylon, that region. Then he went up to Haran, then he'll come down into the land. You see, God had called him there, and Abraham left. Come back to Hebrews chapter 11. Just before James, where we just were, we read about Abraham. In Hebrews chapter 11, we read about his offering his son down in verses 17 and following in a moment ago. But back up to verse 8 of Hebrews 11. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. Now, what I want you to note is Abraham was a man of faith who believed God and responded in faith to the word of God back in Genesis chapter 12. There we have the summary of the account. We pick it up there. But when he left Ur of the Chaldeans and traveled up to Haran, God called him in Mesopotamia, going out to a place he didn't know where. He's just traveling that God said he wanted him to go. Come back to Genesis 12. Consistent here, you'll note when Abraham comes into the land in Genesis chapter 12. Down in verse 7, what do we have? The Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, to your descendants I will give this land. So he built an altar to the Lord there who had appeared to him. Then he proceeded from there to the mountain on the east of Bethel, pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. Now this happens when Abraham was about 75 years old. He's a man of faith. Manifested it when he believed God and left Mesopotamia. When he comes into the promised land. And he worships the Lord. You come over to Genesis chapter 15. Probably 10 years have gone by when you come to Genesis chapter 15. Abraham was 75, so it'd be about 85 here in Genesis chapter 15. And the chapter opens up, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not fear, Abram, I am a shield to you, your reward will be very, very great. Then you have the discussion. Abram asked God, well, what will you give me, Lord? I don't have any children to pass on anything I have. So it's a dead end, so to speak. Whatever you give me, we'll stop here. I guess my servant will inherit what I have, since I have no family to leave it to. Verse 4, then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this man will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir. He took him outside and said, look toward the heavens, count the stars, if you're able to count them. And he said to them, so shall your descendants be. There, verse 6, that famous verse used by Paul on a number of occasions. Then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. This verse is used in the New Testament. It's used by Paul in writing to the Romans, Romans chapter 4. It's used in Galatians to speak of salvation by faith alone. But you'll note, the reason is, this is the clear statement. Abraham believed, God credited to him as righteousness. But Abraham was evidently a believer before Genesis 15:6. The book of Hebrews lists him among the heroes of the faith based on the action he did when he responded to God when he was in Mesopotamia. And when the word of God came to them there, by faith, he responded and moved on. And so time has gone by here. He's worshiped God in the land already. And now some 10 years have gone by. Come over to Romans chapter 4. See Paul's argument here. Then we're coming back to Genesis. Keep you going back and forth. Romans chapter 4, verse 3. Paul arguing here. Verse 2, if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. He could boast in his own works. Sounds like the opposite of what James is saying. That's why we have to keep clear on what their point is. Then Paul quotes from Genesis 15:6. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, it was credited to him as righteousness. Now the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but what is due. But the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. So Abraham was saved by faith. The evidence of that in the clearest statement is Genesis 15:6. Because that's the clearest statement where the connection is made. Abraham believed, God justified him, declared him righteous. But from the evidence of Scripture, as we've looked at, like in Hebrews 11, Acts 7, he was a man of faith before that. So his salvation is there. The point I would make is God can exercise his sovereign declaration as a judge, declaring righteous repeatedly through a life. We enter into our salvation by faith. But the deeds we do now as obedient children are a manifestation of the fact we belong to him, and evidence and a basis upon which God declares us righteous, because we are manifesting his character in our life, which is true of a believer, was true of Abraham when he entered into salvation, evidently in Mesopotamia, because he wasn't a believer, wasn't born into a believing family there. His father, Terah, worshipped idols, we are told, in Mesopotamia. But God intervened and called Abram to himself, and Abraham responded in faith and began a life of faith. So how you enter into salvation, and then what happens when you have experienced God's salvation, are the two points being dealt with. Paul is dealing with how do you enter into salvation. James is dealing with how do you live when you've entered into God's salvation, which is consistent with the emphasis of the Old Testament, which has so much emphasis on the works and the deeds as a manifestation of the faith. Okay, come back to Genesis chapter 17. You see, we're moving along from Genesis chapter 12, basically, to Genesis chapter 15. Then you come to Genesis chapter 17, and you have a promise given to Abraham. More years have gone by. Abraham is now 99 years old. So he was 75 when he came into the land of Canaan. He was about 85 when we saw the promise of descendants in chapter 15 and his response of faith. Now you come to Genesis 17, he's 99. So this is 24 years after he entered into Canaan. God's given him promises. Gave him that promise 14 years earlier. What do you think is going on in Abraham's mind? I mean, you know, God promises when you're that age, I'm going to give you a son. You think, let's get the program moving. I'm not getting any younger. God's timing is always right. He's never early. He's never late. So you come to chapter 17, opens up, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. And again, a reiteration of covenant promises. Verse 5, his name is changed from Abram to Abraham, and I'll make you a father of a multitude of nations, not only of the Jewish people. In Genesis 25, you see some of this. It'll be elaborated with his second wife, Keturah, especially. I will establish my covenant between you, me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations, to be a God to you and to your descendants. In verse 7, I will give to you and your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, and so on. Sarah's part of this promise, obviously, because the promised descendant must come through Abraham, through Sarah. We're familiar. They tried plan B with Hagar, the child Ishmael, but he couldn't fulfill the promise because the child had to be born by Sarah, whose name is also changed. Now, she is a woman of faith based on this promise. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. We'll come down to verse 11. We talked about Abram's faith in verse 8. Abram lived in the land that God promised him, but he lived as an alien. He didn't own any of it. When his wife dies, he didn't even have a place he owned to buy her, to bury her. He had to buy a burial plot. But when you come down to verse 11, by faith, even Sarah herself received ability to conceive, even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Sarah is a woman of faith and manifested that faith in the context of the promises of God in Genesis chapter 17. What I'm trying to show here is Abram and his wife Sarah demonstrate faith and were saved prior to the example that James is using in James chapter 2, because the example James is using comes from an incident that took place in Genesis chapter 22. Well, I mean, Abram was called a man of faith when he left Mesopotamia. According to Hebrews 11, he demonstrated faith. And Abram and Sarah manifested faith in the context of the promise of a son. Abram in chapter 15, and then them together in chapter 17. But we're still not to chapter 22. Because Isaac has to be born and become a young adult, a young person, old enough to walk, to carry the wood, and so on, to be offered by Isaac. So when James says, wasn't Abraham justified by faith? Any Jew who would be familiar with the Old Testament would have an understanding of what James is talking about. He's not talking about the time when Abraham entered into a relationship with God, because they know what we just reviewed. This is in chapter 22. I mean, Abraham was a man of faith at the end of chapter 11 of Genesis and into chapter 12. He was a man of faith when he left Mesopotamia. A man of faith when he believed the promise of God in chapter 15. Man of faith when he responded again to the promise in chapter 17. His wife demonstrated the same faith. Now we're going to have more years go by and he's going to take Isaac and offer him. Well, that can't be when he's saved. I mean, we've already been told again and again about Abraham and his faith. So Genesis 22 is when Abraham offers up Isaac. And we read in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 17, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. If you still have your Bible open to Hebrews chapter 11, well, we started back up in verse 8. By faith Abraham left Mesopotamia. By faith, he lived in the land when he came into Canaan. We saw him there offering sacrifice. And then he had children, Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs. And then his wife Sarah manifests her faith in the promises of God. So when you, by the time you get down to verse 17, Abram's manifesting his faith again. But this can't be his initial saving faith. And any Jew would understand that. So we need to be careful. We need to understand James in the context in which he would be writing. Abraham was justified by works. Why? All the judgments of Scripture are based on works. Remember that? We studied judgments of Scripture. Every one of them is based on works. Why? Well, your words, by your words you will be judged, Jesus said. Why? Because it's out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. That reveals the condition of the inside. We like to say, oh, well, that's, I'm not really like that. But, well, wait a minute. God says, that's what you really like. What's on the inside is coming out. Your words reveal it. Your conduct reveals it. Your behavior reveals it. But we keep saying, oh, no, I know I'm saved. I know they're saved. They prayed the prayer. They invited Jesus. Well, wait a minute. They may have faith. We're not even saying they don't have faith. They might have faith, like the demons have faith. Do you have saving faith is the issue. Saving faith is life-changing. So that God can declare us righteous again and again and again, because our acts of obedience are evidences of our relationship with Him. And so you can pick a later event. Abraham believes God and God declares him righteous. Doesn't mean he wasn't righteous before that, but here's a reaffirmation of that. Okay. All right, come back to James. Again, for Jews, this would be part of their background. They're just saturated with the Old Testament and these accounts. So we read it and say, well, Abraham was justified by works when he offered up his son on the altar. Well, wait a minute. That was in chapter 22, was in chapter 15. If you just want to go back there, Abram believed God and he was declared righteous. That's the argument Paul uses on circumcision. Remember in Romans 4? Did God declare him righteous before or after he was circumcised? He declared him righteous before he was circumcised. So you can't say circumcision was necessary for salvation. So that, keep in mind the point in the argument. Here we're in chapter 22. This is after the circumcision in chapter 17. I mean, this is after the declaration in chapter 15. Abraham was justified by works when? Why? Because the works are showing. What did he require? Down in, back in verse 18, show me your faith without the works. I will show you my faith by my works. So his works become an occasion for God to declare him righteous, not because he earned salvation, but because he manifests that he has entered into God's salvation by faith alone, through grace alone. Abraham, our father, was justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar. You see that faith was working with his works. And as a result of the works, faith was perfected. It arrived at its intended goal. It manifested its presence. This is what God intends when he saves us. Not just to give us an escape from hell, as important as that is, but to make us new. Those who are made new in his image. That's why he told Israel what? You shall be holy for I am holy. And Peter repeated that in his letter. You shall be holy for I am holy. Now we have a people who have been changed. James' concern is that some of these Jews may be thinking that because now they've made a profession of faith in Christ, they're saved. Well, they're just repeating the same error of the Jews in the Old Testament. What? Who said, well, we're Jews. We believe in the God of Israel. We believe in one God. Well, wait a minute. That didn't bring them salvation. You have a saving faith when you've truly trusted in him changes you on the inside. As some of us were talking this past week, visiting with another pastor out of, not part of our pastoral staff, but pastoring another church, and we're talking about this whole issue. And much of what's going on in evangelical Christianity today is we have young people who have been raised in evangelical churches, Bible-believing churches, who are never truly saved. And they are restless and unhappy. And they developed movements like the Emergent or the Emerging Church and so on, where they think, well, the real problem is something with the church. And they're trying to redo Christianity and not totally ignore everything they were taught, but remake it because it just doesn't work. It's not satisfying. It's not what the real problem is. There's never been a change of heart. And you just get worn out trying to conform your life to what a Christian is to be like and try to make yourself live like that. And the emptiness, if you're honest, soon catches up. James is dealing with that. Faith was working with his works. So you see, it's faith at work here. And as a result of the works, faith was perfected. We talk about it maturing, coming to its goal. What is God doing? He's bringing us more and more into conformity with his own character. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, where as we behold his glory in the mirror of the word, we are being transformed by the work of the Spirit from glory to glory. That work going on from within. Verse 23, and the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. So the New Testament writers keep going back to Genesis 15:6 because that is the clear statement. And you build on that. Here is how justification is initially applied to a life, declared of a person. So he goes back to Genesis 15:6. But we are years later. Abraham's taking his son who can walk with him, talk with him, carry the wood for the sacrifice. In Genesis 15, we're still 15 years away from this kid even being born. We're 25, 30 years later. So it's this was fulfilled. In other words, what God said was true. And the action of Abraham says an ongoing faith. Like Habakkuk, that's quoted in the New Testament as well. The just shall live by faith. We enter into life by faith, but now it begins a life of faith. This idea was, now I've trusted Christ, I know I'm going to be going to heaven. Good, I can get on and live my life. What's the Bible say? You are no longer your own. You were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. I mean, it's just not like, well, get that taken care of so now I don't have to worry they're going to hell. Sometimes we as parents give that impression to our kids. We want to get them to trust Christ, place their faith in Christ, and we do want them to be saved. But we almost have that sense of relief. Oh, good to know. They prayed the prayer with me, and now I can be sure they're saved. So whatever else happens, whatever else they do, at least we know they're going to heaven. James says, not so. That doesn't mean we don't want to make clear to our children the importance of trusting Christ and pray for them and model for them and encourage them. The reality is, I don't want them having their confidence in the fact, oh yeah, I prayed a prayer, or I asked Jesus in my heart, and we want to keep reinforcing it. And there was a time when we stopped baptizing children here. I could not believe how many people were upset with that. I said, well, what's the difference? If they've really trusted Christ, they're saved, right? But no, I want that stamp of approval on it. It's got to be approved because I want to know for sure my kid's saved. The evidence will come out. You want to give them a false assurance? Many will say to them in that day, Lord, Lord. And they'll say, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. So what James is arguing here is not contrary to Paul. It agrees with Paul. It's just, where are we? How are you saved? By faith alone in Christ alone. Your works cannot contribute to that. But when you are truly saved, there will be the manifestation and evidence in the life. And it says then at the end of verse 23, he was called the friend of God. Two passages in the Old Testament. 2 Chronicles, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, you know all that, right? But sometimes you have to stop and say it in your mind. 2 Chronicles chapter 20. 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 7. Did you not, O our God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and give it to the descendants of Abraham, your friend forever? What a way to be known. Abraham, the friend of God. He's identified the same way in Isaiah chapter 41, verse 8. And you want to turn there, I'll read it to you if I get there before you. Isaiah chapter 41, verse 8. But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, descendant of Abraham, my friend. What a declaration. It says, Abraham, my friend. Remember when God was going to go destroy Sodom and Gomorrah for their sin? In Genesis chapter 18, in verses 17 and 18, he says, shall I withhold my plans from Abraham, the one I'm going to do so much for? It doesn't specifically refer to him as a friend there. But you see the idea of the closeness of the relationship that I wouldn't keep from Abraham what I'm going to do here. There is a closeness. We have that. We are the friends of Christ. Come over to John chapter 15. People would think it would be arrogant if you said, well, I'm a friend of God. I have that kind of closeness and intimacy with him. And you do, if you're a believer in Christ. John chapter 15. Look at verse 14. Jesus speaking here. You are my friends if you do what I command you. You see the connection now where obedience will be? I'd be a friend of Christ, have that close and intimate relationship with him if I'm not obeying him. James is emphasizing that. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. That point we referred to with Abraham and what God said he revealed to him, what Christ is saying. Your friends are those of what? You're close to. You talk about things about with your friends. You make things known about yourself to your friends that you wouldn't just talk to anybody about. Emphasizes that closeness of relationship and Christ revealing his Father's will to us. It's connected with, if you do what I command you. So come back to James. In verse 14, James asked the question of James 2. James 2, 14. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? Verse 24. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. Because saving faith changes a life. And God's declaration of our righteousness continues on. Our works evidence it. Abraham is the example. God declared him righteous in chapter 15. But he's justified by works in chapter 22. 25 or whatever years later. What do you mean? Was he justified in chapter 15? Was he justified? Well, he was saved earlier, probably, back when he was in Mesopotamia, according to Hebrews 11. He left by faith. But he has a life of faith, manifest in a life of obedience, which is required if you belong to God. You're my friends, Jesus said, if you do what I command you. You know, that's one of the great things about our salvation. It changes us in the heart. That's why we don't try just to get an unbeliever to change his lifestyle. Nothing really happens. Well, they're easier to live with. They don't get drunk or they're not practicing immorality. But nothing's changed on the inside. And we don't give the idea, well, if you quit doing this, if you didn't commit that sin, what? You'd be a person on their way to hell who doesn't do that sin. Because we have to be transformed on the inside by God's grace. Okay, so you can't enter into salvation by anything but faith. Believing in Christ, your works can't add to that. But once you're saved, now we are holy because he is holy. And his character, we become partakers of the divine nature. The believer cannot live in sin, according to 1 John 3, because what? The seed of God dwells in us. We become his children. We manifest his character. When we're children of the devil, we manifest the character of the devil. John chapter 8, Jesus said to the religious leaders of his day, you are of your father the devil, and you always do what he wants. They're always rebelling against God. That's the character of their life. So now we have God as our Father. What do you think? We continue to live like the devil and for the devil? No. It's a beautiful thing to know. We've been made new. We've been set free. All right, back in James 3. Second example. In the same way, verse 25, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? And we're not going to take the time to go back there. We're familiar with the account of Rahab in the book of Joshua. Pick up in chapter 2 there. And then we go over into chapter 6. What happened? Rahab received the spies. She believed the word from God and the word about God, and these were his people and the promises there, and God was going to do what he had said he would do and give that city to the Jews. And if she hadn't responded that way and protected the spies, would she have had saving faith? No. Saving faith changes you. This is the evidence. What other thing would we have? It's that that demonstrates her faith. She didn't get saved by doing that, but because she really believed the truth concerning the God of Israel and what she had come to know about what he had said, she acted. That's the motivation there. So in the same way, she's like Abraham. What two diverse examples. Abraham and Rahab the harlot. And he called here Rahab the harlot. Abraham our father and Rahab the harlot. Both are saved by faith, and both manifest their faith by their works. So there's no doubt. You can see their faith in their works. So back to verse 18. Show me your faith without your works. And as we've talked about, been in James, people say, oh, you can't see my heart. You can't say that I'm not trusting Christ, that I'm not saved. Can't see your heart, but I can see your works. You can't see my heart, but you can see my works. The Bible says, yes, you can. Because it's out of the heart that we act. So a person does see into my heart when they watch my behavior. We manifest who we are and the one that we serve. So verse 26, the conclusion. Just as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. When the spirit leaves the body does nothing. It's just there. It's lifeless. And sometimes when they go to a viewing or something, as I've been there and at the casket, and they look like they could get up and speak and walk away. But you know what? They don't, because there's no life there. The spirit is gone. That's what faith is. Without works, it's a dead faith. And they say, well, this is, they look everything, but there's a world of difference, isn't there? No matter how lifelike that body looks, no matter if it looks like they could get up and speak to you, they don't. They can't. They're dead. They're lifeless. James said, that's the faith. What faith is. You can talk about it. You can quote a verse. You can do it. But wait a minute. If there's no works there, I'm not saying get saved by works, but if there's no works, the life hasn't been changed, you know where we are. You know, we hear a lot about Luther's problem with the book of James and him calling it a right strawy epistle. And understand, Luther was in a battle for how are you saved? Are you saved by faith plus your works? Or are you saved by faith in Christ alone? And so the book of James made life difficult for him in that. But Luther was clear on the issue James is arguing for. Here's what Luther wrote. Faith is a living, restless thing. It cannot be inoperative. We are not saved by works, but if there be no works, there must be something amiss with faith. It is quite impossible to separate works from faith as to separate heat and light from fire. Another reformer, John Calvin, put it this way. Faith alone justifies, but the faith which justifies is not alone. So important we have clarity on this so that we as a church are clear. We think, oh, we stand for salvation by faith alone. by grace alone, in Christ alone. But wait a minute. We also stand for what? Faith that is saving is never alone. Remember a person who left our church after being involved for several years, and the statement that they made was, "I always feel like I'm an unbeliever when I leave the service." My response is, from what I can tell, you probably are. I mean, so you leave and go someplace else. Why do you feel like you're an unbeliever? Maybe you know your life. The idea, think, well, you look, I look around, I come like everybody else, and I go through whatever, but wait a minute, is my life truly changed? That's why we say, you know, we've been talking about husbands and wives and families. We could ask the wife, ask the husband, ask the children. We find out a lot more what life is like. Ask those we work with, those we associate with. What is our life like? Remember, I had a teacher tell me when college, I told the class I was in, what you are when you are alone is what you are. Good reminder. I never forgot it. What you are when you are alone is what you are. We know the desires. We think, well, I can do this and nobody really knows. But then I need to stop and think, what am I really like? Is this a matter of being able to fool people so they will think something about me? That says something about me, isn't it? I'm concerned that nobody find out I'm like this or I'm like that or I do this or I do that. I say, wait a minute, I need to back up, Lord. What am I really like? That's James' concern here. Not to be mean, not to be judgmental in the wrong sense, but to lay out the Word of God so that we can understand the importance of it. We are saved by faith alone. But when we are saved by faith alone, that faith will never again be alone. We live a life of trusting God. We live a life of obedience to Him. And so God can declare us righteous again and again. In that sense, we have the initial righteousness of Christ credited to us. But on the basis of our behavior, He could declare again, that is a righteous person. They belong to me. And that's why we will be clothed in righteousness, the white robes, which are the righteousnesses of the saints in Revelation as we come to the end. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for your grace. Thank you, Lord, for a salvation that truly changes us. Lord, all of us come as sinners. We all have things that today we look back and they are a cause of shame, but we rejoice. They are not what we are today. By your grace, we have been cleansed. We have been forgiven. We have been made new. We belong to you, the living God. You have caused us to be born again. You have placed your very character in us. And your Spirit now produces His fruit, which is a manifestation of the marvelous work you've done in our lives. Lord, we indeed want to examine ourselves to see if we be in the faith. We want to be honest before you, the one before whom all things are open and seen. You examine the innermost recesses of our hearts and minds. You know us as we are. Lord, I pray that we would be honest before you, that any who do not know you, who know their lives have not been changed in reality, might come to know you. Lord, may we who know you count it a great honor to live for you, to manifest your character, strive with every ounce of our being in the power of the Spirit to be holy as you are holy. Use us in the days of the week before us. The accomplishing of your purposes, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.